So we're continuing our series in 1 Corinthians today, and we were thinking last week a little bit about the whole subject of leadership. Leadership, of course, is a hot topic at the moment, isn't it, as the general election draws nearer. The big question that is around is, who do we want to lead our country? Or, as the news keeps telling us time and time again, in the likely event of a hung parliament, who do we want to have influence on who leads our country? Which leader do we prefer? We've seen all the debates that have gone on. Who comes out best in those debates? Who do we like most as a result? Which leader do we... Who do we like? And who just kind of gets on our nerves a bit? What kind of leader and leadership do we want of this country? Which ones do we like? And the great unasked question in all that, of course, is why? And what is the basis on which we decide which leader we prefer and which leader we don't like very much? And is that a good basis that we draw on for making those decisions? In the 1960 US presidential election, Richard Nixon took on JFK, John F. Kennedy, and they had the first ever televised debates. We can be grateful or angry with them for starting that whole thing off, but they were the first ones. JFK on those debates under the lights looked handsome and smooth. He looked good. Nixon sweated under the lights and struggled to deliver his message. JFK won that election in 1960 by the narrowest of margins. And many people suggest it was those televised debates that did it. And not so much what was said, but how the leaders looked. But of course, we would never be swayed by appearances, would we? We would never be swayed by accents or mannerisms or any of that kind, would we? No, when we think about politics today, our discussions of our potential political leaders over the last however many months it seems to have been are all revolve around policy, don't they? Never personality. We would never do that. Well, Paul is addressing the subject of leaders and leadership again as we reach 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Except, of course, now he's talking about Christian leaders rather than political ones. So we're on different ground here. We can ignore all I've said so far because we would never evaluate a Christian leader based on what they wear, would we? Or on how they sound? Or on how confident they come across? Or how little or how much everyone else seems to like or dislike them, would we? We would never do that. Last week we saw in chapter 3, Paul was telling these Corinthians that Christian leaders are servants of God. Christian leaders are servants of God, so don't idolize them. God is to be our focus and our delight, not his servants. And we also saw that as God's servants, Christian leaders are ultimately assessed by God for the work that they do, for their work of building up God's people. So there was a warning there at the end, not to be deceived by leaders who teach falsely, but neither to boast in leaders who teach faithfully. But again, our concentration, our focus always is to be on the Lord Jesus himself. Well, Paul is continuing and kind of finishing off that argument in the opening verses of chapter 4, which is what we're going to read to begin with. We're on page 1146, if you're using a church Bible. We're just going to read the first five verses of chapter 4. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. See, Paul is summarizing in those few verses much of what he's already said in the previous chapter, so it'll be familiar ideas. And he gives two descriptions, doesn't he, there, of Christian leaders, of which he himself is one. He's applying it to himself. So as we saw last week, the first thing that he says is that Christian leaders are servants of Christ. Men ought to regard us, the apostles and others, as servants of Christ. And so there's inherent humility that should come with Christian leadership. Christian leadership follows in the footsteps of the great shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. Christian leaders, first of all, are servants. Now, I'm sure we can all think, can't we, of Christian leaders who have helped us significantly in our walk with the Lord. If we took a moment just to stop and to think, we could probably reel off a whole load of names. I could reel off now a whole number of different names of Christian leaders who have influenced and helped me as I've sought to walk with the Lord Jesus, who've influenced me and shaped me. But as we saw last week, I'm not to idolise those people. I'm to be grateful for them, but not to idolise them. I'm not to lift them to a position above that of the Lord Jesus. Our first port of call is always to him and not to his servants. In fact, here's a great question to ask of the Christian leaders, both local and national, that you look up to. How do they point you to the Lord Jesus? When you stop and think about that and the influence that they have had on you and have on you now, how do they point you towards the Lord Jesus and show you him? And as you reflect on the wise things that they've taught you and helped you to understand, are you focused on their wise advice? Or are you focused on the one that they point to Christ and his word? That is always where our thinking is to go. A good leader will always point us towards the Lord Jesus. Christian leaders are to be humble because they serve a master. So would you pray for your leaders here and across the nation that they would display that humility? Because you see, it doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come naturally to any of us. Actually, that's true of all of us, isn't it? That humility doesn't come easily to us. And actually, leadership, when you stop and think about it, leadership within the church and elsewhere takes its form in many different ways. I mean, eldership is one example of leadership here at Long Meadow, but there are many others too. What about those teaching today or in future weeks in our Sunday school? There is leadership that is going on there. Or those who lead our home groups. Or those who organise senior moments or any of our youth groups. Or, well, you fill in the blank for whatever role you perform in this church. And isn't it true that often we want recognition for those roles that we do? We want people to notice and to acknowledge the things that we do, to respect us for it. We want a little bit of praise, or at least acknowledgement of the hard work that we put in. And I wonder, do we forget that we are servants of Christ in the leadership roles that we fill? Not those racking up the spiritual CV points for others to praise and acknowledge. Christian leaders, in whatever sphere they are leaders, are to be humble because ultimately they serve a master. But Paul also describes here in the opening verses of chapter 4, describes himself and other leaders as those who are entrusted. Stewards is the idea here. Men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. So he's drawing an analogy here with slaves of the ancient world. And some slaves in the ancient world would be made stewards of a household. And rather than doing all the menial jobs, they would have great responsibility. They would run the household and be given other slaves to be in charge of and to look after. They were given great significance. If you go right back into the Old Testament, then Joseph in Potiphar's household would be one of those examples, given great responsibility over everything. Well, Paul here describes leaders as those entrusted with the secret things of God in verse 1. Now, I don't know about you, but that begins to sound a bit like the magic circle, doesn't it? It begins to sound like a group of people who are in the know, who got the secret knowledge. So we might think what he's saying here is that those who preach and teach maybe have special insight, have superior wisdom, because they, according to Paul here, have knowledge of the secret things of God, which the rest of us don't know about. So maybe you've said sometimes to someone after a Sunday morning sermon, well, I could never have seen half the things that you did in that passage. You've obviously got the secret knowledge at that point. Well, can I put an end to that rubbish right here and now? That's simply not true. Those secret things of God that Paul talks about here in chapter 4 are not some inner few things that are known only to a few that are hidden from the vast majority. No, actually, far from it. The exact opposite. Turn back a page to chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7. Paul has spoken here. He's speaking here of the message that he brought to the Corinthians. He says, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. This is wisdom that was hidden in the past, but now is made known to all. What Paul is saying here is that the secret things have now been revealed. The mysteries of how God would redeem a people for himself have been made known. He has told us. We've just celebrated it in the Lord's Supper. This is how God will win a people back for us. This is his secret plan that he kept hidden through generations and has now revealed. He will give his own son in our place that he might win us back to himself. See, there is no hidden wisdom anymore. It has all been made known. So there is no special insight that goes into preparing a Bible study or a sermon or anything else. Just a lot of hard work for preachers and teachers, wrestling with God's word, listening to the wise reflections of others, and most of all asking the Holy Spirit, who wrote it all in the first place, to speak afresh as we open up his word together. There is no magic insight. But you see, God is gracious and he speaks through his words. And we're all able to see and to listen to his words. There is no secret special skill. So leaders are servants, but leaders are servants with responsibility. Responsibility to make known, to teach and to pass on the secret things of God which have now been revealed. To pass on the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus Christ crucified, raised and ascended. And Paul goes to great lengths in these opening verses to make clear that his responsibility ultimately, he says, is to God in the work of his faithfulness in the gospel. He is accountable in the end, not to the Corinthians, which might be a surprise and a shock to our democratic sensibilities, not even to himself. He tells us that while his conscience is clear, it is God who will pass the final verdict on his work. And that verdict will be based on the faithfulness that he has displayed to the gospel with which he has been entrusted. The verdict will be given on his faithfulness, not his success, not his results, not his achievements, not his score, but his faithfulness. Which means ultimately that is what we must look for in our leaders too. Faithfulness. Are they faithful to the gospel? So here's the challenge to those of us in leadership, whether it be from the front or with the Sunday school, or in any other area that we might find ourselves in leadership. How do you evaluate? How do we think about how well we are doing? How do we decide on whether things have gone well? Are the number of smiles you get in your direction? Or the number of people who say thank you after what you've done? By growth? By anything else? By what makes for success? What makes for a good day for us? What makes for a good service? What makes for a good meeting with someone? Ultimately, how important for those in leadership is it about what people think of you? See, if you've ever wondered what to pray for your leaders, here's a great one. The leaders would long for you to pray. Pray that they would not be people pleasers. Pray that your leaders would not be people pleasers. Because let's be honest, we all like to be liked, don't we? We all like to be liked. And sometimes bringing challenge and sometimes rebuke or saying the difficult things is very easy to avoid if your measure of success is based on how much people like you rather than on your faithfulness to the gospel. Pray that your leaders would not be people pleasers. Christian leaders in the end are responsible not to those that they lead, but to God who has entrusted them with the gospel. And there's a challenge here to the led as well, I think. There's a challenge here to those who are led, that faithfulness to the gospel will make me uncomfortable from time to time. If my leaders are truly going to be faithful to the gospel, it will make it uncomfortable for me from time to time, because there will be times when my behaviour and my attitudes need to change. And my instinct at that point will be to bridle against the person who brings that challenge or that rebuke to me. And there'll be times when I might take a complaint or a query to a leader, and it might be suggested to me that I'm making too much of something, or that things are changing for the benefit of others. And that perhaps my attitude to that isn't quite what it should be. And I have a choice at that point. Do I listen to the gospel that leads me to selflessness? Or do I demand my rights and complain at the cost that is being brought on me? There is always a challenge in faithfulness to the gospel. If I want my leaders to be faithful to the gospel entrusted to them, then I must be prepared for that not always to be a comfortable experience. But it will always be for my good, because it will always point me towards the Lord Jesus. So Paul has summarized here in these last few verses all that he's been saying in chapters 3 and that beginning of chapter 4 about Christian leaders. They are to be servants with responsibility. So the question is, where is he going now? Well, let's find out, shall we? In the next part of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, picking up at verse 6. Now, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings. And all that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty, we are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with everything I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come with you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? Well, we might have thought that much of Paul's instructions about Christian leaders in the preceding chapter, chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, would be primarily for the leaders themselves. That's what you'd expect, wouldn't you? He's teaching about leadership, so the application, therefore, is to leaders. And there's some truth in that. I mean, perhaps what he's mainly aiming at here is these leaders within the Corinthian church who've been leading people away from Paul, who've been suggesting that Paul isn't worth listening to, who've been encouraging the factionalism that we've seen of following one apostle or another. So leaders, surely, are the ones who need to hear about being responsible for faithfulness and about God assessing their work on the last day and about the reality, indeed the expectation that Paul talks about here of suffering in leadership. And that's true, leaders do need to hear those things. But Paul tells his readers here, that's not his first purpose. Did you notice that in verse 6? Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos, another teacher, for your benefit. This is for the Corinthians as a whole. They're the ones who are to listen to these lessons. All this stuff about leaders and leadership has been for the benefit of the led. And here's why. See, the kind of leader that you respect reflects the kind of life you expect to lead. The kind of leader you seek to follow reveals the gospel that you believe. The leaders that we follow reveal our hearts in the end. So look at the Corinthians and see how that works out. We've seen that they look down on Paul. They don't think much of him because he wasn't as eloquent as some others, perhaps noticeably Apollos. So these Corinthians expect teachers of standing and success, of competence, who are rewarded for their work, to show how good they are, who are held in respect and honour by all those around. Paul is hungry and thirsty. He's in rags. He's homeless. He's having to engage in manual labour. Where's the respect and glory? Paul is an unimpressive leader without the standing and honour that should come with such a role. I mean, why would the Corinthians want to be led by him when they have made it, as is clear they think? They got there. Their wisdom is clear. They are kings with all the status that comes with that. They've got there. They've arrived. I mean, for them to follow a leader like Paul hardly fits with the way they view themselves, does it? They expect a successful, honoured, impressive leader, one of whom they can be proud before the whole world because their leader's status will reflect on them. That's what they're thinking. See, the leaders they seek to follow reflect their own hearts. It reflects the gospel that they believe. And it doesn't appear here that their gospel is one of a crucified saviour. Because they are embarrassed at Paul's struggles, because their gospel is one of glory, not of self-sacrifice. They're put off by his suffering, because their gospel sorts their lives out. It doesn't lead to difficulty. They recoil at his mistreatment, because their gospel is not offensive. They cringe in the end at the simplicity of his message, because their gospel does not challenge human hearts or question the assumptions of this world. See, the leaders we follow reflect our hearts and reflect the gospel that we believe. I wonder if you're in contact with some of our mission partners. Do we encourage our mission partners to tell us of their disappointments and their struggles because we value their faithfulness above their success? Or do we only look for the good stories? When we think about what we value in our leaders, what does that reveal about our hearts and the gospel that we believe? What kind of gospel are we trusting in? Are we trusting in a gospel that sorts everything out in the end? That if I follow Jesus, everything will be fine. Not necessarily riches, but ease at least. Not necessarily bounty, but comfort is what we deserve. Not necessarily luxury, but freedom from strain, surely. Not necessarily perfection, no, but straightforward relationships and decent health and decisions that are relatively easy to make and so on. A gospel that makes life okay, that rewards us for following Jesus. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honoured, we are dishonoured. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. That's the result of Paul being a Christian leader and following the gospel. See, the gospel doesn't make everything in life okay. It doesn't sort everything out. It is not the route to a comfortable, respectable existence. But it does, as we've already seen, it does give us a new identity. It does make us a new people, that we are now God's people, his chosen, precious children. We are his temple, his field, his building, as we saw last week. That we are his, as we saw back in chapter 1. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. That Paul writes to God's church, to God's people, to recipients of God's grace. And that is a glorious thing to be. To have our new identity in Christ, to be forgiven, to be treasured, to be his precious, chosen children. You see, Paul writes these things not to crush these Corinthians. I'm writing this to you. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children, because they're in danger at this point. They're heading down the wrong path. They're believing the wrong gospel. And Paul wants to call them back to the true gospel, to be faithful to the gospel entrusted to him. He must call them back. He must warn them. But he does so, he says, as their father in the gospel, as the one who brought them to birth, as he taught them the truth of the Lord Jesus. So he comes to them in love, to bring rebuke in love, to call them to imitate him, even as he imitates Christ. That's quite a claim to make, isn't it? Be like me. There's another challenge to all of those of us in leadership, be it elders or home group leaders or Sunday school leaders or whatever else it might be. Do you pray that your leaders would be good examples? Not simply teaching what is true, but living it out. But whilst Paul comes to them as in love as a father concerned for his children, that does not mean he will not bring challenge. And we're going to see that next week. Verses 18 to 21. Some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you. Look out. But I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come at you with a whip, or in love and with a gentle spirit? Well, that sets things up quite nicely for next week, doesn't it? We're going to see what those challenges are that he brings next week. But I wonder if you're just a little bit confused, just as we finish, about his introduction suddenly of power language here. You see, after all that Paul said so far about weakness and suffering, after his rejection earlier on in the letter of so-called wisdom and eloquence of a false gospel, how do we now end up talking about power language? What's going on? Doesn't that seem to be a bit of a inconsistent with what he said? I mean, it sounds a bit like here, like he's envisioning the gunfight of the OK Corral, doesn't he? He's going to invite these arrogant teachers out into the middle of the streets, and we're going to sort it out. Him against these arrogant teachers in a battle of power. Winner takes all, strongest wins, survival of the fittest. Doesn't really seem to fit with what he said so far, does it? Except what has Paul meant by power so far in this letter? Well, chapter 1, verse 18, he says this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." The gospel, says Paul, is power. But what kind of power does he mean by that? Well, there's no getting away from the fact that Paul's ministry was at times accompanied by works of supernatural power. He raised a young man from the dead after he fell out of a window. He ignored a snake bite and so on, but I don't think that's primarily what he's talking about here. That certainly happened in Paul's ministry, but that's not primarily what he's talking about here, I don't think. I think what he's talking about here is the gospel's power to transform lives. The gospel's power to transform lives. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God, bringing us from darkness to light, to grant forgiveness, to bring freedom from guilt, to change hearts, to bring holiness, to alter thinking, behavior, attitudes. That's the power of the gospel. To make people new, to make people different. The gospel has the power to transform people, and that's the power battle that he's offering here. That's the power battle he's offering here. Look at the results of the teaching of these arrogant men that he wants to confront. If you look at the teaching of these arrogant men, holiness is noticeable by its absence. Holiness is noticeable by his absence. So to give you a ready for next week, he's about to address serious sexual sin in the church, which has gone undealt with. He's about to address unloving attitudes between believers that have resulted in lawsuits between them. And there's more to come later on in the letter as he addresses issues of mistreatment of the poor in the church. Holiness is noticeable by its absence from the results of these false teaching. This false gospel, declaring that these Corinthians have made it, that they're all sorted out, is conspicuous by the absence of transformation that is brought. It has not encouraged repentance and change, and it's indulged sin. Paul's gospel, the true gospel of Christ crucified, is one of power. Power to change and to transform as it calls for repentance and seeks to see the Spirit at work to change hearts. But more of that next week. For the moment, we see again what it means to believe this true gospel, this gospel of a crucified Saviour, that our hearts will be challenged, that our sin will be exposed, and that will be painful at times. But there is transformation. There is forgiveness. There is an end to guilt. There is hope. There is a future. Because you see, a crucified Christ has done the work for us to bring broken sinners into a relationship with the God who loves us and who has made us his own. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, raised and ascended, a gospel that brings us transformation, that brings us forgiveness, that brings us a hope and a future. Please, Lord, guard us from believing a false gospel that sees that we have made it, that we are all sorted out, that we do it all ourselves. Bring us rather to the point once again where we see our helplessness and where we rejoice in the fact that you have done everything for us. And Lord, as we are grateful that you should give your Son in our place, we are grateful, Lord Jesus, that you should walk the path before us, that you should give our lives for us, give your life for us. We pray that we would be those who are ready and willing and enabled by your Spirit to follow in your footsteps, the footsteps of a crucified Saviour, that we would be prepared, leaders and those led, we would be prepared to be those who are seen as the scum of the earth, so that the glory might go to you, so that others might hear this wonderful good news and come to glorify you too. We need your help to do this, Lord. It doesn't come to us naturally. We want ease and comfort. But we pray, Lord, that you would help us as we seek to follow the Lord Jesus and to walk in his footsteps, all the while knowing that we are yours, that you have won us for yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.